Find the book of Titus, chapter number 2. Let's finish our chapter this evening. Titus, chapter number 2. I don't know how you can have a headache at the back of your neck and between your eyeballs at the same time, but I've got one. Now, how does that happen? If I look cross-eyed to you, I don't know. Titus, chapter number 2. I just want to never make apology for God's word. But I do want to thank you for praying for me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your desire to have the word of God taught to you just plain and simple. You don't know what a blessing you are and an encouragement you are to me as the preacher when you come to chapters and messages like this morning and stand there on the authority of God's word, and then to have the people just enjoy it to the point of knowing that that it's God's word. And I love you for that. I think if we could take anything from this book of Titus in our study, there's one word that just keeps dominating me here. And I find it in chapter number 1, and I find it in verse number 8. I see the word sober there. I come over to chapter number 2 and I come to verse number 2 and I see the word sober. I come to verse number 3 and I see where they're not given to much wine, which would be the same thought as being sober. I come to verse number 4 and I find that the older women, as we talked about today, the older just sounds better to me than aged. Aged makes you dead. I'll just say older. The older women of the church teach the younger women to be sober. You come down here, and we're going to talk a little bit tonight, and you come to verse number 6, and the young men are to be sober. And I just keep coming up and facing that. You come to verse number 12, as we talked about this morning, and it talks about being soberly, living soberly. And really and truthfully, I really believe soberness, seriousness, And some steadfastness is what's needed today amongst God's people. I think today that I'm just not sure how sobered we are to the things of God. In my studying of the book, Paul kept telling these people to pay attention, to be cognizant of spiritual things. Remember, the island of Crete, They had no knowledge of God until the gospel came. I mean, these people were just high, wide, and footloose, and fancy free, and living unto themselves. And somebody came unto them, Paul came unto them, and preached unto them a better way, the gospel according to the New Testament, according to the blood of Christ. And man, to see and watch them as they receive that, and really and truthfully, almost not know what to do with it. They literally had it. They knew they were different, but they really didn't know how to channel what was taking place in their life. And Paul said, listen, if we're really going to make a difference here in this island, in the nation of Crete here, then we really need for God's people to be sober. Now, does that mean that God's people are to be somber? Not somber, but sober. Does that mean we're to be without joy? How could we ever be without joy if we can never be without Christ? Amen? As long as I have Jesus Christ, I have joy. He is the epitome of joy. He said that my joy might remain in you. It's not that we have to be belittled or meagered or the way that the media would portray us as awkward and backward. Although I do read in verse number 14 of chapter 2 here, and we'll touch on this tonight, that we're going to be a peculiar people, but our peculiarness is peculiarity in Christ. And it's not so much that, you know, the media doesn't really know and society doesn't really know what to do with a man who just won't do anything but have faith in God. They don't have any way to describe us. They don't have any way to explain that. They don't have any way to portray that would be favorable to them. So they just put us in a position where we're scoffed and mocked. And Paul was teaching these people and teaching Titus to bring the believers through the teaching of the church to a position of sobriety and soberness. And I'm going to show you why at the end of the lesson tonight as to what that would be. And so we came into chapter number 2 and we found that grace is the springboard for teaching. We find that in verses 11 to 12, that grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness. That means to disown the ungodliness we were born with. That means that when I got saved, I separate myself and I disown ungodliness. Now that doesn't mean sometimes I don't sin, but that means that my desire and my goal and my drive now is the new nature. My old nature drove me as a man before. It would drive me to immorality. It drove me to lust. It drove me to pride. It drove me to theft, lying, murder, deceit, anger, hatred, bitterness, envy, strife. All those things. I mean, it was pedal to the metal driving me. But when I get saved, hallelujah, there's a new pilot on my ship. Amen. I like those little signs. God is my co-pilot. Sometimes I think he needs to be their pilot driving around instead of his co-pilot. But so there's a separation. Grace teaches me that I am to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And grace teaches me that I'm to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And by the way, grace is a marvelous teacher. Wouldn't you rather be taught by grace than law? I mean, you think about some of your most favorite teachers. They were probably good teachers, but they were graceful people. And grace is a marvelous, marvelous teacher. So grace begins to teach, taught the aged men about to be, what do you say there, to be grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience, and to have a soberness about them. He said, get your older men, get them in a position of respect, biblically, Christianity, get them in a position of love, in a position of patience, in a position of faith, and let them begin to anchor these churches. Then get the older women in verse number 3 and challenge them with holiness. Challenge them with their behavior, their demeanor, their deportment, their personality. And he said, and it's funny that he, not funny, but interesting. He says, the first thing you got to do is not be false accusers. And we talked about this morning the danger of idleness. I went so fast this morning. Would you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 13? And let me just show you really the danger of the danger of idleness here. As Paul instructs Timothy, as he's here trying to build these churches, he's talking here about widows. And he's talking here about ladies who have a lot of time and and so you come to verse number 13 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and the Bible says, and withal they, these are the older ladies, the widows here, they learn to be idle. They learn to have time. They learn to have nothing to do. Now when they're idle, they're wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they, what, church? Ought not. So Paul comes over here to Titus, and because the doctrine of the Bible is linked throughout the Bible, and there's no compromise or no error in there, he says, when you get to the aged women, stress to them holiness. Stress to them behavior that becometh godliness. And don't let them falsely accuse, and don't let them be setting over the wine too long. Give them a job. Let them understand their responsibility is to be teachers of good things. Now, if you're teaching somebody, you're teaching to enable your student. I taught for a little bit in a Christian school, and one of the greatest joys in teaching was when the light clicked on those kids. And when the light, after all of that screaming and hollering and accusation that I would give to them, and finally, that's where my hair went, by the way. And finally, when the light clicked, and there was great satisfaction. This kid just got the formula, or they just realized how to do this. And so as a teacher, if you're an honest teacher, you don't just teach because it's your job. You teach to lift the student. Now, the student may not give a rip about you, but your motive is to be pure. And so here he says, let the older women be teachers of good things. Well, what does that mean? That means they're interested in the younger women. Now, let me speak just a moment to the older ladies. Older ladies of our church, you should be interested in the younger women of our church according to the Bible. Now, let me help you a little bit. Younger women are extremely busy. Younger women have children, they have jobs, they have husbands, they're setting up homes, they're learning how to cook. Amen, praise God. They're learning some of these things. You sitting on a pew waiting for a younger woman to come to you is not going to be very productive. If you're going to be involved in teaching and impacting, then you're going to have to be aggressive. Well, Pastor, I don't want to overstep my grounds. Well, a hug and love and encouragement is not overstepping your grounds. What I would do is I would say, if I was an older lady, and praise God I'm not, but if I was an older lady, I would pray, God, if the pastor's right and he's teaching me the Bible and I'm to be a teacher to the younger women of good things, then bring me a student. Bring me a student. Bring me an opportunity. Bring something to my sight that I can see, and then begin to pray and move along those lines. And so the older women are to teach the younger women. And then we looked at what they were to teach them. Again, there's our word sober. There's our word to love their husbands, to love their children. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Man, that's so important. That's so important that our young women know how to be keepers at home. Good, kind, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. And we touched on all that this morning. And we don't want the word of God to be blasphemed. So Paul's hit just about everybody. He's hit the old men, the old women. He's hit the young women. And now he comes in verse number 6 and he finds the young men. He says, now, young men likewise exhort, and there's our word again, to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, those would have been those other Cretans, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, I want to look at these. It's interesting when he says, for young men, likewise exhort them to be sober-minded. Now, that word sober-minded for us young men, and if you consider yourself young, then here we go, is really the word self-control. Self-control. Now, if there's anything that's needed in our church today amongst our young men is self-control. Now, I'll be real candid with you. Most of our young men are so neck deep in pornography, they couldn't find their way out of the room if they wanted to. In the church, and I don't necessarily know about our church, but most of the Christian men, you look at Barna, you look at any national poll, you look at any survey that's done by 18 to 40 year old men that would claim to be born again, that would claim to be church attenders, they're so jacked up on pornography, they're blown out of their mind. They don't even know how to relate to their own wife. They're so screwed up in that garbage. There's no relation there. And so Paul takes these Cretan men who have absolutely been sensual beyond belief. They've been saved now. And now he says, get in those churches and get those pastors to teach those men self-control. Now, the only way, according to Galatians chapter 5, that a young man has self-control is if that man is filled with the Spirit of God. Because one of the flavors of the fruit of the Spirit is that word temperance. And that word temperance is self-control. And so I'm for accountability and I'm for a partner there as far as somebody to check up on me. But Paul said our young men need to be exhorted to be sober-minded. They need to be able to exercise self-control in the course of godliness and in the course of the church. And so self-control, guys, comes from being spirit-filled. If I'm not spirit-filled, I will have no control over myself. And I've learned this, and you've learned this too. Just because I'm saved doesn't mean I can't commit the most gross thing. Amen? We can. A Christian can be guilty of anything an unsaved person can do. And so, more importantly than you not having a TV, and more importantly than you disconnecting your internet, is if the young men of our churches, and myself included and other men, any man here, be self-controlled, spirit-filled. Paul says, start with that. He says, then, young men, we move into the fact where he says, Titus, now you show yourself a pattern of good works. By the way, what is that saying? That means that the young men should be noted for their service. The young men should be the ones that are volunteering. The young men are the one that should be at work. The young men are the one that should be having the good works inside the church. Let them be noted in showing themselves. You show yourself a pattern for good works. He moves on. He says, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Now that word uncorruptness means free from taint. Taint. We know what it is to be tainted. I'll never forget, as a young kid, I went into my grandma's refrigerator, grabbed me a big gallon of milk, and poured me the biggest glass you ever seen, and began to drink that after I'd eaten about 6 Dunkin' Donut donuts. And man, I got 2 swallows in there, and I'm like, ugh, horrible. And I'm like, this stuff is rotten. I'm going to do grandma a favor. I poured that whole brand new gallon right down the drain, threw it in the garbage. That stuff's disgusting. Grandma came in about 10 minutes later. She said, what happened to that buttermilk I had in the refrigerator? I said, buttermilk? What's buttermilk? That stuff was horrible. It was tainted, in my opinion. Now, he says, in doctrine, showing ourselves free from taint. Now, if I'm going to show myself as a young man free from taint, then I have got to comprehend 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. Now, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, and let me show you what the Bible says that we should be involved in. This is not just for the preacher. This is for any workman who's going to work for the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more what, church? Ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. All right. So these guys erred from the truth, saying the resurrection had already been passed. So if I'm going to be in doctrine uncorrupt, then I've got to study the word of God. Now, we're kind of offended, not offended, but afraid of that word study. But it involves getting our Bibles, reading our Bibles, doing study, doing homework, doing word studies, being in and studying what God has, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. So he says, young men, be involved in that. Now he moves on forward and talks about gravity and sincerity. This gravity and sincerity really carries with the idea that we should be transparent. Transparent. Now, what does it mean to be transparent? If something is transparent, that means you can see through it. That means this. As a young man, while we live in a corrupt world, we're actually to exhibit the characteristics of the world to come, knowing the Lord Jesus. That means our lives ought not to be secret. They ought to be transparent. People ought to be able to look through us and see Christ. People ought to look through us and not see hypocrisy. There's gravity. There's sincerity. That means I'm not different Monday through Friday and different on Sunday. There's a continuity there. Look at verse number 8. Sound speech, wholesome is the word, wholesome speech that cannot be condemned. What does that mean? That means our words that come from our heart, the Bible teaches, ought to be so wholesome that they cannot be condemned. Even those that are our enemies, look at the end of verse number 8, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, or may be embarrassed, having no evil thing to say of you. That means that your testimony is to be one as a young man where nobody could say, I saw him in the bar Friday night. Well, I saw him down at the corner. Well, I saw him there. Our lives are to be transparent. Well, that transparency comes from an understanding of doctrine, comes from a desire for good works, comes from self-control, being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, think with me just a moment. Just think. How contrary was this to these young men before they got saved? You think it was very contrary? You take the average 18, 30-year-old guy who's not been saved and living his life on his own. That is the epitome of sensuality and the epitome of selfishness, the epitome of just whatever society has to offer. And here comes the gospel, and the gospel takes hold of this guy's heart, and now he can't go on in sin because he's convicted about that. And Paul says, now bring that kid, that guy, that young man, and teach him self-control. Teaching gravity and sincerity. Teaching that his life is to be in service for the Lord. Teaching that he ought to be transparent. Teaching that his words that come from his heart ought to be sound. And none of his buddies ought to be able to say, you're two-faced, you're a hypocrite. And matter of fact, when they get together, they should be ashamed if they bring up any accusation against you, because your testimony would be such as to that nobody would believe what they say. Now, I know this about young men, and I know this about human nature. That is impossible without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is. It's impossible. It's impossible. And the longer I pastor, the more I realize that, how do I say this and just kind of be somewhat respectable here? The longer I watch human nature and I see what society has to offer in our young men, I want Plantation Baptist Church to teach our young men the Word of God. Because we got a lot of people running around, and I run into them, and you run into them, and you work with them, and there's just a lack of sobriety upon their part. All right? And so then he moves on to servants in verse number 9. He says, now let's talk to the slaves in verse number 9. Exhort the slaves. Now the slaves were the lowest class of society. These were the people thought of by the Cretans to be worth nothing. These were the people that had no societal standing. And Paul gets on them. Why? Why? Because God was going to take the least recognized and respected man on the island of Crete and bring the gospel to him. And a slave who knows the gospel is far better than a rich man who doesn't. Amen? All right? So here's what would happen. These slaves were here and they received Christ. And Paul says, now society may have thought nothing of you, but Jesus died for you. And now that you've received him, you've been catapulted from a societal slave. You may still be a slave to your owner, but now you are reckoned as a child of God. And so as the testimony of Christ goes through, you're still a slave. You're not going to stop being a slave. I'm not going to rescue you from being a slave. I'm not going to give you freedom. You're a slave. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to present power and authority to you into that position, and I'm going to bring grace to you, and I'm going to bless you there. So here's what he tells the slaves to do. Look at verse number 9. Slave, be obedient unto their own masters. Oh man, pastor, that don't make any sense to me. I mean, if a guy is spit upon by society and he receives Jesus Christ, why wouldn't Christ bring him out of all of that? Well, I would say it this way. I'm not God and you're not God, and God gets glory that way, then let him get glory. And so he says, be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. So the slave was to please his master. Man, that's so contrary to thinking. Look at verse number 9 at the end of that. Not answering again. That phrase, not answering again, means not to speak against or to contradict. It carries with it the idea of grumbling under our breath. So the slave was not to let it be known that he was not in approval of what was going on. He was to have an attitude of pleasing the master. He was to have an attitude of obedience there, understanding that he was working not just for that master, but for a new master. Now he goes on to instruct him some more. He says, not purloining. This word purloining is interesting. It really carries with the idea of being light-fingered. Have you ever heard of the phrase five-finger discount? Am I the only person who knows what five-finger discount means, or does anybody else know what five-finger discount means? Okay, five-finger discount means that you just help yourself to whatever's on the shelf. Help yourself. And you don't pay for it. You just have the five-finger discount, and it just goes right in your pocket. You say, preacher, are you ever guilty? Have you ever been guilty of five-finger discount? I would ask you the same question. You answer first, and then I'll answer. Okay. One of my children did something at school last week. And I won't tell you which one it was, but they did something at school that was pretty bad, pretty bad. And it shook Beverly a little bit. And we had to handle it when we got home. And she said, my child is this or that. And I said, oh, don't worry. They come by it naturally. Their dad was the same way when he was younger. But by the grace of God, amen. All right. So not purloining means theft. If I could cross-reference this, it would be Ananias and Sapphira. Remember they sold that plot of land and they said, well, we didn't. We only sold it for this much and we kept back a little bit. He says the slave shouldn't be a thief. He shouldn't be stealing. Shouldn't be stealing the boss's time. Shouldn't be stealing the boss's things. Shouldn't be stealing or being a thief there. But showing all good fidelity. What does that mean? That means he's faithful. Why? Now get this. This is a beautiful picture of what he wants his people to do. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, at Christmas time, this could be no better time than to use this phrase. Really, what he's saying is that the slave who knows Jesus Christ should be an ornament to the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's fantastic. That means society thinks you're worthless, but you receive the gospel, and now the old nature's passed away, the new nature is there, and God says, I'm going to ornament you and make you ornate to those people to the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being worth nothing and now being an ornament to grace? I don't know about you, but I thank God for that. What a blessing that is. And so he says, exhort the servants. Now let's wrap up and we'll be done. All right. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We know that. Teaching them, denying that ungodliness and worldly lust. He's saying that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, Pastor, why all this? What's the key? Well, really and truthfully, the key is found in verse number 13. They were to live in this present world, but they were to be looking for the next world. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Hallelujah. Amen. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul's saying, now teach these converts. Make sure your pastor preaches doctrine. So that these aged men and the older men, the older women, the young men, the younger women, and those slaves who are the cast off of society, make sure that they understand that I don't want anybody to be able to blaspheme God's word. I want to make them an ornament of grace. I want them to live in this present world under the leadership of the new nature. And I want them to live in this world, but I want them to look for the next world. Now, why would that do anything for us? Well, in looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that brings to me power, that brings to me authority, that brings to me sobriety. I just want to ask you this question and think about this. What decision have you made recently that had eternity in mind? I thought about that. What decision? When is the last time that I had a decision to make or I had a way to order my life and I chose or I ordered with the thought that I was looking for Jesus Christ to come at any moment? I thought, well, there's a lot of times in my life, if Christ would have come, I may have been a little bit embarrassed or I may have been a little bit disappointed, but I'm to order my life. Well, why would that be so important? Because he gave himself for me that he might redeem me from all iniquity. Now go to verse number 15. Here's the capstone of our chapter. Titus, these things speak, these things exhort and rebuke with all what? What's the word there, church? Authority. Now, where does authority come from? Where does authority come from? It comes from God, and it comes from God's word. Why could Titus rebuke with all authority? Because he's carrying around this letter, which we call an epistle. And Paul said from the very first verse of chapter number 1 that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Titus is carrying around this letter that backs him authoritatively. And he's preaching to these people the God's word in the way that God would have. And then he enables Titus with this last statement. Let no man despise thee. Pretty poignant stuff. You say, Pastor, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will do more for our lives in ordering us than anything we possibly can. And when sound doctrine is preached, then proper living follows. And so let it be said in our Sunday school classes. Let it be said in our children's ministry. Let it be said in any class activity we had. Let it be said in any Bible study that goes on. And my God, let it be said from the preaching of this pulpit that we preach the doctrine of God's book. And God's people said, amen to that. All right. So proper living. Now, I can't finish all of Titus next week. We have our Sunday school, or we have our Sunday school Christmas thing. But next Sunday night, we'll hit chapter 3 and we'll finish this book as God sets in order what he has for us. And I hope and pray that it's challenging. I hope and pray that it's lifting. And I hope and pray that God speaks to your heart. Shall we pray? We'll be done.